Book of Romans, chapter 1, and I want to consider today the subject, what was the Reformation? This evening, as I said previously, I want to consider the subject of reviving the Reformation. But this morning I want us to consider what the Reformation was. And we're reading this great text in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16. We read Paul's words to the Roman Christians. And in the days of the Roman Empire, this particular verse has particular poignancy because to a Roman citizen, power was bound up in the empire. And Paul says to the Christians at Rome, "For I, verse 16, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and the verse 4. "The just shall live by his faith." It is this verse that Martin Luther came to and realized the righteousness of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want us to consider this morning the subject of what is or what was the Protestant Reformation. I want to show you today that the Reformation began with one man, i.e. Martin Luther, and that it continued and that it continues today, not as a movement, but in the hearts of individuals. And it is revived continually in our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. And so it is not necessarily a movement, and we don't want to understand it purely as a movement, although it was. But it was a movement in the heart, first of all. There are three perspectives that I think may be helpful as we consider the question, what was the Reformation? The first consideration, the first perspective, if you like, is historically. And when I speak of the Reformation historically, I'm speaking of it as a secular event. As a secular event. It was, if you like, the battle of the church seen in the public square. It was such a movement at that time in the 1500s that it affected the cultures and the countries of Europe. As a mere matter of historical analysis, the Protestant Reformation is simply a schism, a division between the Roman Catholic Church and those who left. That's it, very simple, historical, secular terms. It was a schism or a division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants, followers of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other reformers in Europe. There was, of course, the Great Schism of 1054, also known as the East-West Schism, when what we know today as the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church divided, split, East and West in 1054. But apart from the East-West Schism, the Roman Catholic Church had known nothing of a real shake-up for 1,000 years and more. There had been groups, of course, that had left Roman Catholicism throughout those years. There were the Albigensians. There was, of course, the Waldensians, which you know of, in northern Italy, out of Lyon and France and moving into northern Italy. The Waldensians separated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1070, or 1170 rather. And they existed in the mountains of northern Italy, just west of Turin. And they existed there in the mountains, separate from the Roman Catholic Church, for centuries. This little enclave of Christian orthodoxy. They were persecuted. They were hunted. But the Lord preserved that little group. When the Reformation came, by the way, just a little point of interest, when the Reformation came, the reformers in Geneva heard about these, or knew about these Waldensians down in Italy, and they sent Guillaume Farrell, I think, that went down with a number of others, a delegation down, and the Waldensian says, who are these new guys on the block? We're the reformers. We've been here for a couple of centuries now, and these guys think they're going to come in and take over. And there was debate at that time among the Waldensians, that little group in northern Italy, whether they should join the main Reformation. There were some who said, no, we are already the Reformed Church. There were some who said, yes, let's join the movement. And they did. But the point I want to make is that for that thousands of years, or 1,000 years or more, there was no real shake-up in the Roman Catholic Church. Through the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages, there was nothing was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, but the traditionalism just winding on and on and on. The Reformation was catastrophic in 1517 onwards. It was a catastrophic movement in comparison to different reforms that had been tried previously. So significant was the Reformation in 1517 that within the Roman Catholic Church, the decades that followed were spent trying to save Roman Catholicism. It was a time of soul-searching for Roman Catholicism, and they started what was called then the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was a response to Protestant Reformation. And they knew for centuries, men, theological conservatives and moral conservatives in Roman Catholicism knew for centuries that there needed to be reform, but no reform ever came. So when the Protestant Reformation made such a catastrophic breakthrough into Roman Catholicism, they said, we need to start searching. We need to start making reforms. We need to start doing things. And so they began the Counter-Reformation. You see, prior to 1517, the papal juggernaut trundled on, just pushing out of its way those who disagreed with it. And the thought was, in this massive system of Roman Catholicism centered in Rome, that nothing can stand in its way. That it's such a massive system, spiritually and secular. It was not only ruling over the hearts of men, but it was ruling over the nations of Europe at that time. And that Roman Catholic system thought that nothing could stand in its way. It was too well established to be affected by a few dissenters. 1517 shattered that dream when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. It was a very powerful system. Not only powerful in the sense of religious power, but civil power. But it was a very corrupt system. Not only corrupt in the sense of theology, which we're going to get to, but it was a corrupt system in the sense of morality. 1,000 years previous, there had been numerous attempts at reforming the morality of the Roman Catholic system. The immorality of the system was just rampant. But they never were able to fix it. They were never able to eradicate it. But as I said, on October 31st, 1517, through the life and testimony of a weak and trembling Augustinian monk, God shook the world. And that shaking of the world from 1517 has not ceased. Hasn't ceased. We are still enjoying the effects of Martin Luther's strong stand for righteousness, for truth. And that's what we celebrate today, that God is still working. That's the Reformation historically. I want us to consider then the Reformation theologically. Because it was not just a battle in the public square as nations were wrangling with this Roman system over which it had power over the nations, but there was a theological emphasis also to the Reformation. And as we've considered the historical, let's go a little deeper and consider the theological. The subject that we're dealing with was a theological movement. The main issue, of course, with Martin Luther was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was Luther's problem. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? He came to that realization, as I'm going to see in a moment, that it was not by the works of righteousness that he was doing. It was not by the church that he was in, although he loved the church dearly. He discovered in the reading of Scripture, in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 here, that the just shall live by faith. And this is what Martin Luther was struggling with. He was struggling with the system of Roman Catholicism that he began to see was wrong on justification. That's the point. That's the key in Luther's mind. If the church is wrong on that which reconciles me to God, then what other areas is the church wrong on? And the floodgates of doubt and the lights of the illuminating power of the Spirit of God revealed to Luther at that time over a process of months and years that the teaching of Roman Catholicism was wrong on a number of different fronts. It was an inconsistent system. There was a teaching of Rome on indulgence. The whole dispute that we read off with Tetzel, the seller of indulgences, where he spoke in his 95 Theses where a coin jingles in the bottom of the collection plate and a soul flees out of purgatory, where you can buy your ancestors out of purgatory. And Luther questioned, who said they want out of purgatory? And how can money buy them out of purgatory? See, all of these things then began to come to light in Luther's mind. There's also the power of the Pope, the authority of one man in Rome that he looked up to. In fact, as you read through the history of Luther and how he addresses the Pope, he always, interestingly, gives respect to him. But he doubted his authority on a biblical basis. That was completely shattered when he went to Rome on a visit and he discovered the debauchery and the sin and the ruin of the imperial city. He discovered what was being presented with such grandeur and glory. He went and he saw it himself and undermined his whole appreciation for the Roman city itself. There was the abuse also of the priesthood in dealing with the souls of the poor. That it was on the money and the backs of the poor that Rome was building its cathedrals. St. Peter's Basilica, for instance, in Rome. There was then the dependence on a works-based salvation. Everything about Rome that Luther knew was based on works. The ability of man to work his way to God. That he could own heaven by his own merit. Luther realized that he couldn't. That he couldn't. And so, in 95 short statements of truth, both about the church and about the gospel and about Rome itself, Luther nailed his protest to the church door. It's like a notice board in the town. Because of the theological aberrations of the Roman Catholic system. So there you see the history of the Reformation, historically considered, and the theological background to the Reformation. I want us to consider it also spiritually. And by looking at it spiritually, we're going a little deeper. Because Luther did not leave the Roman Catholic system merely on the basis of a few theological aberrations. Luther left the Roman Catholic system because the Spirit of God living in him was incompatible with the spirit of the system in which he existed. and he must leave. There was no choice. It is true to say that the Reformation is the story of how the conversion of Martin Luther affected the world. How the conversion of Martin Luther affected the world. It's a fascinating story, reading and studying how Luther struggled through the doctrines of the church, the demands of the church, and the keeping of the law, how he struggled through all that to come to see the light. And so I say that the Reformation must be considered not only historically and not only theologically, but it must be considered spiritually. It was the spiritual experience of Martin Luther. Luther, as I said, loved the church. It was his life. He had given his life to the church. He joined the Augustinian order of monks because the Augustinian order, as opposed to other orders, the Benedictine and other orders of the church, were focusing on other things, other aspects of religious life. But the Augustinian monk focused on the study of Scripture, on contemplation, and on meditation and devotion. That's why Luther joined the Augustinian order. By the way, if people tell you that the Roman Catholic Church is one big, united, happy family, and that Protestantism is divided into denominations, you tell them that Rome is also divided into denominations, the orders of Rome, the Augustinian, Benedictine, different orders of monks are the denominations within Roman Catholicism. Luther chose the Augustinian order because of the benefits of the study of Scripture, meditation and devotion. That's where his heart was. He loved the church. And one of the hardest lessons that Luther had to learn was that salvation was not in the church. That shattered his world. Salvation is not in the church. And further, that salvation was not in himself. One of the greatest soul-searching experiences that he had is discovering that salvation was not in the church and that salvation was not in himself. Though he tried all sorts of works, all sorts of traditional methods, fasting, of whipping his body and bringing blood out of his back to the point that his clothes would stick to him with congealed blood. All these things the church had taught him to do to find salvation. And he couldn't find happiness. He couldn't find fulfillment. He couldn't find satisfaction in these things. And one of the most influential men in Luther's life was the vicar general of the Augustinian order, a man called John Staupitz. Staupitz was a converted man, a believer. He was, after the order of Augustine, a believer in Augustine's theology. He believed in justification by faith. One author writing about Staupitz says the purity of his own life condemned the corruption around him. And as Staupitz did his routine visits to different monasteries, he noticed Martin Luther. And he noticed the struggle on his face. He noticed the pain and the despair in the face of Martin Luther. And he spoke to him about this. Because Luther was struggling under the burden of the guilt of sin. He was doing all his penance. He was doing all the fasting. And even the blood of his own lacerated body could not bring him peace. He found no place of repentance in the fasting and the penance that he was practicing. And Staupitz looked at him in his pain, and he said to him, "Why do you torture yourself with these thoughts?" i.e. that these things can save. "Why do you torture yourself with the thought that fasting and penance and lacerating your body can save you? Look to the wounds of Christ. Look to the blood of Christ shed for you. It is there that grace, the grace of God, will appear to you. Not your own blood, but the blood of Christ. Not your own fasting, but the fasting of Christ. Not your own works, but the work of Christ. Not your own merits, but the merits of Christ. The merits of another." Right? Staupitz pointed Luther to Christ. Luther says, "I cannot dare come to God till I am a better man. I have not yet repented sufficiently." Have you ever been there? Have you ever acted on the folly of that false belief that you can't come to God until you have repented sufficiently? That you can't come to God until you're a better person? That's where Luther was. He was trying like a hamster on a treadmill to do and to be better. And then, having gotten to a particular level of sanctification, he could then come to God. Because salvation, in his mind, was part my works and part the Lord Jesus. Stipe says, no, don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Stipe replied to him, a better man? You want to be a better man? Christ came to save, not good men, but sinners. Love God and you will have repentance. There is not real repentance that does not begin in the love of God. And there is no love for God that does not rise out of an apprehension of his mercy. Come to Christ. Not waiting till you're a better man, because Christ didn't come to save better men. Christ didn't come to save those who were righteous in themselves. Christ came to save sinners. And what Staupitz was telling Luther is you have to put away all of your own righteousness, your own works, because it's nothing. Your righteousnesses are, as the prophet said, as filthy rags. And all your works are nothing to God but sin. And so Staupitz pointed Luther to Christ. Luther discovered then what he wrote about in his first publication. In 1525, he published his most famous work, which is called The Bondage of the Will. It was a series of correspondence between him and a man called Erasmus, who was a humanist scholar. And Luther is arguing back and forward with Erasmus on the bondage of the will, by which he meant that while he was a sinner, he was bound by sin. In other words, he could only move in the realm of his nature. Is he a sinner by nature? He can only move in the realm of a sinner. He cannot. He is bound by sin. He is bound by Satan. The chains of Satan are binding him so that he cannot come to God as a better man. He cannot reconcile himself to God. He is bound in his will. If salvation is going to happen, salvation will happen by the power of God alone, to break the chains of sin and to free him from the bondage of his natural sinful will. That's what Luther discovered. And he discovered it in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now what does Paul mean when he speaks of the revelation of the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God could be taken to refer to the character of God. God is righteous. Luther was trying to produce, you see, this righteousness of God then. Because God is righteous, God only accepts those who are righteous. Luther is trying to reproduce the righteousness of God himself in order that he might be approved by God. He got to the point, beloved, to such a despair in his life, trying to reproduce the righteousness of God, that he hated the righteousness of God. He began to hate the righteousness of God because he could not attain it. That's the despair he was in. That's why Staupitz looked at him and identified him as a man who's struggling in his soul. Because the sorrow of his heart, the sorrow of his mind and his emotions, unfulfilled, was beginning to show in his face. Until he discovered that the righteousness of God is not only the character of God, but the righteousness of God is a person. Jesus Christ. For therein, in the gospel that is, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, that righteousness that God demands for our salvation, he provided in the person of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ, a person. That's why Staupitz pointed him to Christ. Not to your own blood, Luther, but to Christ's blood. Not to your own works, but to Christ's works. That's a fulfillment of the righteousness of God. If you look to his righteousness, then what he called later the great exchange, God will give you his righteousness and Christ will take upon himself your sin. That's a great exchange that reconciles us to God. Christ took my sin on his own body on the tree, and he gave me his righteousness. I am now in Christ, the righteousness of God. That's why and how we are reconciled to God. Because Christ has taken our sin, and he has given us his righteousness. A great exchange. This is what Luther discovered, you see. I make the point again. The Reformation is not just historically analysed. It is not just theological dogmas. The Reformation was a spiritual experience. It was not a battle in the public arena. It was not a battle only in the church courts. It was a battle in the soul, in the heart of Martin Luther. That's where God started the work, in the heart of Martin Luther. But we can trace now. I have gone from the general, historical, theological, spiritual, down into the heart of Luther. And in the closing minutes of our service, let me trace for you from the heart of Luther out into the church and out into the public square. It can be traced back out. Because what Luther experienced in his heart shook the world. It was expressed in the world. And so on the 31st of October 1517, we might say the dam burst. Luther pulled the plug on the Roman Catholic system. And as is said often with regard to Luther, and we respect and love Luther for what he did, but Luther opened the fountain, it is said, but it was the theological genius of John Calvin that purified the waters. Luther was used of God, but the Lord brought it to completion through the work of a man called John Calvin. In other words, Luther began the Reformation, but he did not complete it. Calvin did. What the scripture says, one sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. Calvin's Institutes, first volume was published in 1536, just about 10 years after Luther's Bondage of the Will. Calvin's Institutes overshadowed every other systematic theology that had gone before, in Zwingli's work and Melanchthon, the Lutheran. Calvin came, and he was a lawyer by profession, and his logical and lawyer brain was a great asset to the work of the Reformation. It was a masterpiece in theology, and it went into a number of different editions right up until Calvin's death. He was still revising it. And so it is, when you speak of the Reformation then, very often, and we speak of the Reformed movement or the Reformed Church, we think more often of the work of Calvin. The Reformed Church is identified with the work of Calvin. I would suggest to you an outline on Calvinism. What is Calvinism, or what is Reformed theology? That's the question. The Reformation was this movement that happened in the life of Martin Luther, was completed in the life of John Calvin. But what is Reformed theology? What is the teaching of the Reformation as a whole? And that's a massive subject. Seminaries spend years training ministers on Reformed theology, so I don't pretend to attempt to fit it into the last 30 minutes of my message. Or 5 minutes, sorry. Let me point out just a couple of points with regard to a general analysis of Reformed theology. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. This, in my mind, sums up what Reformed theology is. It is a distillation of Reformed theology. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. That sums up Reformed theology. For of him, there we have the authority of God, the authority of Scripture, as opposed to the Church of Rome, which lent authority to the Church and to the Pope. Reformed theology said it is of God, it is of Scripture, it is sola scriptura. The authority lies in God. He is the sovereign. This also plugs into his authority. He is the sovereign of all creation. He controls all creation, both in creation and in the sustaining of the world, in creation and in providence. He is a God who is sovereign, and all that happens in this world is under his providential care. So you see, it is of him. Of him. The second point, as you can see I'm rushing through here, the second point is through him. It is not only of God, it is on his authority, it is through God. It is through Christ. And there we have, in the teaching of the Reformed theology, the supremacy of Christ. It is not works. It is not merit. Christ died for my sins, not Mary. Christ died for my sins, not St. Christopher, not St. Martin, not St. Andrew, or St. Patrick. It is Christ alone. So sola scriptura, sola Christos, Christ alone. And we could develop then the 5 points of Calvinism that were developed later on in the history of the Reformed theology. But I want us to see it in general terms. It is of him. There's the authority. It is through him. There's the supremacy of Christ. And it is to him. There's the glory. There's the glory. All of life. All of life points to Christ. And this is more linked to the Reformation than we might first think. Because in the mind of a Roman Catholic in the Middle Ages, it was the priests who were living to God. And the people could just come and go as they pleased, as long as they were identified with the church, as long as they were throwing their money in the box in the church. They had no connection with God. They, in fact, technically speaking, were not even part of the church. The Reformation then rediscovered the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. I don't need a Roman Catholic priest to bring me to God. Christ is my priest. I don't need the sacrifice of the Mass to atone for my sins. Christ is my sacrifice. And I, as an individual, and you as individuals in the pew, as you go about your daily work, whether you're a farmer or an office worker or whatever you do in life, whatever you do, and wherever you come from, you're reconciled to God through Christ. Without the church, and I say that guardedly because I believe in the church and organized religion, but without the work of the church, without your own work. And so you see there in the heart of Reformed theology that it is of God, that it is through God, and that it is to God. Our lives are lived in their totality. Another aspect of the priesthood of all believers is everything that I do in life is an act of worship. I do it as an act of worship. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God, you see. This is what the Reformation recovered for us. A proper understanding of the application of Scripture to all of life. Now, come to the 1700s and the 1800s. And in the 1800s, liberalism, rationalism had taken over. And many men in the rational, modernist, liberal movement claimed that Calvinism is dead. 1880. But T.H. Spurgeon said it's not dead. It might have fallen on hard times, but there will be again. It cannot die. It's the truth of Scripture. And there will be again a revival of the truths of the Reformation. You come tonight and we'll discover when that revival happened in the middle of the 1900s through the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was influenced by the writings of the Reformers and the Puritans. And we enjoy today in the publishing houses and the churches across the Western world and across the world, the writings of the Reformers, the writings of the Puritans, because the Reformation is not dead. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.